Jenny just read Acts 19, 8 to 20. And as Sandeep invited me to preach, and I could go in Acts, or I could go wherever I like, but he wanted me to share something what God's doing. Recently, I've really come to recognize that this passage is a pretty important passage in the whole big picture of Paul's ministry and in the book of Acts. So we're going to focus in on this, and we're going to explore what Paul's ministry in Ephesus may mean for us today. You're looking at the amphitheater that seats 25 or 45,000 people in Ephesus. I took this picture. I've had the privilege of visiting Ephesus twice. So where are we headed? This is what we're going to try to do in the next 25 minutes or so. I'm going to briefly just remind us of the significance of the church in Ephesus in the New Testament, its role, the Ephesus church. And we're going to look at how Luke looks at this section, chapter 19, and Paul's time in Ephesus as like the high point of Paul's entire ministry. As we read already, 19 verse 10, all the Jews and Gentiles in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord as a result of Paul's time in Ephesus. We're going to ask what was going on that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What was the nature of that ministry? I'm going to tell three examples of the word of the Lord spreading and growing powerfully in different countries around the world that I've visited and that I know the people involved. And then we're going to come full circle back to you, the Lower Mainland, to Burnaby, Vancouver, and ask, how might the word of the Lord grow in power and spread widely in your communities, in my sending community? So, what's the significance of the church in Ephesus in the New Testament? Well, Paul wrote one epistle to the church in Ephesus, the Epistle of Ephesians, which is one of the highlight, most amazing epistles in the New Testament. From AD 51 to 57, as far as we can tell, Acts 18 to 20, Paul visits Ephesus, then he goes back to his home sending church, and then he returns and settles in Ephesus for more than 2 years, perhaps as much as 2.5 years. And then later on, he travels some more and comes back and visits. And his last encounter with the church in Ephesus was in Miletus in AD 57, which is like a neighboring city. He didn't want to take the time to go visit on his way back to Jerusalem. But he met with the elders, you remember the story, and he poured out his heart saying, I've given my whole life to you guys in Ephesus, don't betray it. Stay faithful. But then if you think about it, John the Apostle, probably, we don't know for sure, but he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, from Ephesus. My last visit of Ephesus, just up over here on the hillside, there's a major ruin of the St. John Church that held the bones of John, who wrote the Gospels. So Ephesus is a hugely important thing in the New Testament. In Revelation, as you may remember, the church in Ephesus is rebuked because it's lost its first love. And we're going to look today at what that first love was like. And we're going to understand why Jesus rebuked them for losing that just 30 years later. So Ephesus plays, the city and the church in Ephesus plays a large part of what's going on in the New Testament. There's a book that I've got on my shelf here, I'm actually looked at a little bit this week, is Ephesiology. And it's a look at the movement of God in Ephesus all through Asia, in the province of Asia, what's now Asia Minor. So the church in Ephesus is a major church in the New Testament. But as we look at Ephesus, this section, Acts chapter 19, represents, as far as we can tell, the high point of Paul's entire ministry. So when we look at Acts, the narrative that Luke writes, you guys have studied up to the first 12 chapters, you've got a couple more sermons coming in Acts, but this passage, Acts chapter 19 and Paul's time in Ephesus, Luke seems to be telling us that this was the most significant part of Paul's ministry. This is where he was on fire, and it was the most effective ministry of his whole career. He spent the longest period of his entire career in this great city. Ephesus was like the leading city of all of Asia. It rivaled Rome in importance. Luke stresses the powerful impact of his preaching in signs and wonders. And these are just three quotes from the passage that Jenny read for us. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, you know, Luke is not above a bit of hyperbole, but he's really talking about the impact of that 2 years of ministry in Ephesus. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So for Luke, who wrote Acts, Ephesus is, in his mind, the high point, like the pinnacle of Paul's entire ministry that we have in the New Testament. So why was it the pinnacle? What was the nature of Paul's ministry? Why did the word of the Lord spread in such power? Well, let's look at the text. 8 to 12, it describes Paul arriving in Ephesus, doing what he normally does every time he goes to a Greek city. He goes to the synagogue and he shares the kingdom of God there until they kick him out. This time, it was actually 3 whole months that he went every Sabbath to the synagogue. Maybe he went in the evenings as well, we don't know. And he argued for the kingdom of God. Eventually, the Jews got tired of it and said, we're done with you, Paul, out of here. So he left. And he didn't minister to the Jews anymore directly. And he went next door, we don't know how close it was, to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it says, for an additional 2 years, he had discussions daily, every day, in this lecture hall. Now, the Western text of the New Testament that we have from like Spain and the far west, it mentions that Paul lectured in this hall from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day. Now, it says not lectures, but discussions. Now, we also know, I've taught on this before, Paul was a tent maker. So how is this possible that he could do 5 hours a day of preaching? What was his job? Well, it looks like he worked in the market as a tent maker from 7 in the morning to 11. He picked up closed his shop over the Sabbath, not the Sabbath, the siesta time. And he went to the lecture hall, sat down and started dialoguing and talking with all the intellectual leaders of the city, arguing about the existence of God, arguing against the false idols, arguing for who Jesus was. And he did this daily for 2 years. And then when he's done, he went back to his shop and he worked probably till 8 or 9 at night. So he put in an 8-hour day and a 4-hour day time preaching and sharing the gospel. An amazing time. But let me just read again chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Luke says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. It's like, not only was his preaching powerful and his like analysis and rational debate, but everything he spoke came true. When he talked about the power of Jesus, he prayed for people and they were healed. And people were freed from demons. And so the truth that he was speaking was backed up by signs and wonders. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about he came there. The word was accompanied by the power of the Spirit. And this was happening in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And I just want to look at this incident in chapter 19, verses 13 to 17. So we'll reread it again. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. So these were Jews who were doing deliverance ministry. And they thought, Paul seems pretty good at this. Let's use this Jesus guy. So they would say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, obviously they didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't know him, but they thought he was powerful, like a magic person. So in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus? Yeah, I know him. And I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked, bleeding. So what's going on here? When you walk down the streets of Ephesus, there's temples every few buildings. There's another temple to another god. And all these Greek and Roman gods were being worshipped all over Ephesus. And of course, Paul teaches that the gods are not gods, they're demons. So there's all kinds of strong demonic forces happening in Ephesus. And as Paul preached the gospel, people were being freed from the deceptions, and they were being freed from demonic oppression, and they were able to live whole lives. And so there was this massive spiritual warfare going on between the proclamation of the kingdom and the demonstration of the kingdom and healing and deliverances, and the powerful work of Satan that had dominated the city for generations. We see that in the next episode in verses 18 to 20. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I've got like five commentaries. I went to the library and looked over this passage, some five commentators, and they all had these interesting attempts to estimate how much this money was worth. And I looked up what the BC minimum wage is. So if someone is working at McDonald's for minimum wage, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, then the amount of money that this magic books were worth was $6,700,000 Canadian dollars. Another commentator said it's worth 200 years of a laborer's wages. So this is a lot of money. And it's not just that it's a lot of money. It was these people had been freed from the power of demonic bondages on their lives. And they had repented of their sorcery and all this stuff they were doing by the power of demons. And they were renouncing and saying, we have nothing to do with this anymore. We're following Jesus. This had a huge impact on Ephesus. So to sum up the nature of Paul's ministry, he went to Ephesus when the Spirit led him there. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but earlier in his ministry, in his first missionary trip, Paul was traveling along in here, Tarsus and Cilicia, Pisidia, and he wanted to go to Asia. And he says, Luke says, that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going to Asia. And that night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia over here. And so he went straight through Asia over to Macedonia, and he did not stop and preach in Asia. But 4 or 5 years later, he came back to Asia and went to Ephesus. He did it under the leading of the Spirit. So it was God's timing. He spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. He was proclaiming that Jesus is the true Messiah. And then he taught in public lecture halls daily. It's just hard to conceive of someone every day going to the public space and dialoguing with people hour after hour, day after day after day, just nonstop for 2 full years while working full-time on the side. God obviously gave Paul great energy. Most of us can't imagine that amount of strength. But the power of the Holy Spirit accompanied his ministry. Extraordinary miracles, healings, dramatic deliverances. This was not just a lecturer or a philosopher. It was that. He was a philosopher. But he was demonstrating the truth of what he preached. And his enemies in the next paragraph, which we're not going to look at today, they said, they gathered in this big stadium here that holds 25,000 people. And they said, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. So even his enemies were scared. They were going to lose all their business because no one was worshiping idols anymore because they had been freed from the demonic deception of false religions and they were following Jesus. It was a powerful ministry. So I was asked to share stories of what God's doing today, and because of the ministry, as was mentioned, I do travel quite a bit. So I'm going to tell you 3 stories. I'll just tell them. how the word is spreading in power today. The first one I want to tell is this Swahili Coastal Network in Kenya, in Tanzania. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to Kenya, but most of Kenya is some kind of Christian. There are big churches, there are mega churches in Kenya. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But along the coast of the Indian Ocean, it was the Arab slave traders that came in the 7th to the 19th century. And that whole area is full of Muslims. They're different tribal peoples. They speak different languages, mutually incomprehensible to each other. And they're strong Muslims. And nobody's reaching them. So even though most of Kenya is Christian, the Muslims in that part of the country are ignored. So Peter Macharia was a missionary in Sudan and Djibouti and some other Muslim countries. He's Kenyan. He came back home and God called him to go to the coast. And he's started up a network of young men and women who are trying to reach the Muslims along the coast. And I've been involved with them since 2017-18. I did a full-week conference on discipleship with their network in 2018, six years ago. I visited them. Every time I go to Kenya, I try to go down and spend 2 or 3 days with them or longer. This picture here was just from my visit in February. I was there. Just to give you an idea, this was a gathering in September last year of the workers from along the coast. Most of them are in their 20s and early 30s. It's a couple that are 40 years old. They came together for like a weekend of training and fellowship. And this was from a worship time, their first evening, the Friday night. I'm just going to give you a flavor of the exuberance of their joy. So I hope the volume is going to work. In September last year, I was there for, I arrived Friday evening. They had a gathering of these workers from all along the coast Saturday, all day Saturday. They ended with lunch on Sunday and people went home. And Peter asked me to share Saturday morning briefly about how you disciple Muslim background believers in terms of family life. And in that, in my book, I tell a case study of a woman, and her, I used the pen name, the pseudonym, Halima. That was not her name because I wanted to protect her identity. But it was a story of an Egyptian woman married to an ethnic Christian rather than a Muslim background. And they had two daughters in their teens. And she had striven so hard to keep her faith secret from her Muslim family that her teenage daughters were going crazy because they didn't know if they were a Christian or a Muslim or who they were. They actually were seeing psychologists because they were really depressed and suicidal. And I told this story and I said, Muslims who come to faith need to be transparent. They need to tell their family. They shouldn't hide it. And I didn't know it at the time, but there was a young woman named Halima who was there. She is a Muslim and she married 2 years ago a young Muslim convert. And the two of them were there, and everyone welcomed her. They all knew she was still a Muslim, but she was there for the conference. And when she heard this story, God started working in her. And after the whole event was done, Sunday afternoon, everyone left, but there was still like 15 or 20 that were going to leave on Monday or Tuesday and go back. She and her husband lived about 5 hours by bus up the coast, way on the north side of Mombasa. And we were sitting around in Peter's house eating our evening meal like 10 o'clock at night after exhausting weekend. And Halima got into a conversation with several people. She was flipping back and forth. She has good English and Swahili. So I missed some of it and I got some of it. But she was comparing Christianity and Islam and was really comparing Islam negatively. And then she just said, okay, it's time. I'm ready to be baptized. And those who knew her realized that she'd been talking about this. They'd been challenging her to come to faith and be baptized for months. And she said, okay, I've decided I want to get baptized right now. And Peter said, right now? It's like 10 o'clock at night. It's time to go to bed. And I said, you know, it's better to get baptized with people you know so you can all celebrate together. And then Peter said, okay, this is what we'll do. Since you're staying anyway until Tuesday morning, we'll do the baptism tomorrow night. So I went with, on Monday, I went with Peter and some friends, and we went and did some tourism in Mombasa, visited with some of Peter's colleagues. We came back, we got back at like 8 o'clock, and there were 30 or so people gathered in this big room, singing and worshiping and preparing for baptism. They had Halima and another young woman. She decided, okay, I'm ready to get baptized too. Peter had been discipling her for quite a while. And so they declared they were ready to get baptized. They were asked, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Are you ready to die for him? And they said, yes, if that's what God wills, we're ready to die for him. And then the person said, is there anyone else that wants to get baptized? And it was interesting. I was sitting there, and this one woman, again, a young woman, maybe in her mid-30s, early 30s, she sort of sheepishly put up her hand like this. And she says, I do. And so they talked to her, and she confessed her faith and said, yes, I'm willing to die. And then the guy said, anyone else? And another woman in the other side of the room said, yes, I want to get baptized today too. So four women. We trooped down. We were right on the beach. This place is right on the beach of the Indian Ocean. And it was just dusk. It was getting dark. The tide was way out, but they found some tidal puddles deep enough, almost up to the waist. And we held the baptism of these four women. It was just amazing. The women gathered together and the men stood off to one side. And Peter said, no one takes pictures or videos. And then he turned to me and said, except you, Don, please record this for us. So I took pictures and videos. But this is Halima getting baptized. After it was all done, we all trooped back up to the house. And we sang songs. We just hung out and sang these songs spontaneously without any songbooks. And after about half an hour, all the women came up. They were in dry clothes. They sat down, and they were going to have communion together. And the leader of the group said, so, does anyone else want to be baptized tonight? And this young man said, yes, I'm ready. And Peter leaned over to me and said, he used to be a gang leader in the gang across the street. He was a very violent man. He's been a believer for 2 years. Now he wants to get baptized. And so all the men, the women stayed in the house. The men went down again, and this young man was baptized. This is him here sitting in the chair after the baptism. It was an amazing evening. And just this sense that God is at work. And it's not big and spectacular. The network is quiet. It's like they're not planting churches. They're all one big church. They fellowship. They get together. They travel back and forth. They encourage each other. Many of these places, if someone confesses faith in Christ, they would be killed immediately if it was known. In fact, Halima's husband was afraid he was going to get killed. Recently, they've declared their faith, and all their family are happy that they're Christians, even though they're both, he and his wife, come from Muslim families. So God is at work in some amazing ways along the coast of Kenya. I'll tell you a different story, very different, but it shows how God is at work today. When I was in Kenya in February, part of this conference, we got invited, some of us, to preach in different churches when we were there, the Pioneers Conference, because the board leader of the board of our Kenya branch was well-placed. He knew people. So I was invited to preach at International Christian Center, they call it ICC Nairobi, on Sunday, February the 4th. This is a picture of the church. It doesn't look that big from the outside. They can get about 1,000 crammed in there. And then in the back here, they have a closed circuit television mooning, so they can fit in about another 500. And on every Sunday, it was planted by the Assemblies of God about 40 years ago. In fact, this year, 2024, they were celebrating their 40th year as a church. They told me that about 5,000 men, women, and children attend every Sunday in 3 90-minute services. So I preached my sermon on the Great Commission 3 times in a row. And they said they also streamed the service, and about 3,000 or so watched the live stream service in addition to the ones who come in person. And then they actually film a TV show on Wednesday night, which is broadcast on one of the major television networks every Sunday morning, and about 1 million people on average watch that television show. So this is an amazing church. As I talked to many of the pastors during my morning there and the senior pastor, they have a huge emphasis on discipleship. He said that 85% of the people in their church belong to home groups. And the home groups have material, they're teaching, and they're integrating with the sermon content. They do series for the different books of the Bible. They have this interesting thing. This is a middle and upper class church. A lot of people are businessmen, executives, and government officials. And when people are elected into public office, they have a one-year discipleship training course teaching these people how to be disciples as politicians. It's an amazing church. Not only since during COVID, when everything was shut down, the pastor of the church felt God gave him a burden. Anyone, they announced on television, anyone who has no job, no food, come to our church and we'll feed you. And so for 2 years, they fed thousands of people. And as a result, they planted two or three large churches right in the neighborhood. But they also planted churches all over Kenya and in many African countries around. This one church is like a denomination, but it's part of an Assemblies of God denomination. It's amazing what God is doing there. This is the worship team that led. I just took two pictures, this one and this one, in the first service. But they were worshiping for like a half an hour so passionately. It was like I got up and said, you just had a workout. They were all sweating, like dripping sweat from worshiping with such zeal, jumping up and down and dancing and praising God with their whole hearts. It was an amazing experience to be in this charismatic church in the heart of Nairobi. Another thing, and I've talked about this church before. This is the Resurrection Church in Beirut, Lebanon. 15 years ago now. There was a small conservative Baptist church in the Christian part of Beirut. Maybe 50 people going every Sunday. And Pastor Hikmat, fresh out of his doctoral studies in New Testament in England, came and started to pastor the church. And then there was this massive civil war in Syria, and thousands of Syrians started flooding as refugees into Beirut. And they showed up in their neighborhood, and they said, oh, we've got people we need to help. So they started doing Saturday school and Sunday school because these kids couldn't attend school because they were refugees. They would find clothing for them. They would feed them on the weekends, and they would invite them to church. And because they were Arabic speaking, the same basic dialect in Syria and Lebanon, they came to church and they heard the gospel and they participated in worship, and dozens of Muslims started to come into faith. And the church grew, and eventually they had to build this new church. The two pictures on the bottom here are the sanctuary and the youth room of this new building that was built about 6 years ago. I was there when they just opened it. And they have grown. They have ministries to the poor. They've got medical ministries. They've got teaching ministries all over Beirut with Syrians and now all over the country. They've got, I don't know, 15 different congregations now. Instead of 50 people, there's 5,000 or 6,000 or more. And almost all of them come from Muslim backgrounds and are Syrians. And they're discipling and they're training them. This is a quote from the Resurrection Church website I looked at yesterday. Resurrection Church has grown exponentially, transforming its direct community, people they're working with, spreading the gospel throughout Lebanon, and impacting many lives, both physically and online. And I was struck when I looked at the website. This is a screenshot from their website. It goes down another 15 people or so. And what struck me is it's almost equally men and women, elders, leadership team. There's not a typical Arab church, it would be all men. But under Hikmah's leadership, he really empowers people. And they just develop all these amazing ministries. They have, media ministry. They're probably one of the most influential churches in the whole Arab world now. And just 15 years ago, they were a little church with nobody in it. And it all started when refugees showed up at their door. It's an amazing story. So how might the word of the Lord grow in power in the Lower Mainland? It's really strange for me to talk about you there, but that's where I grew up. I know BC. This is my home. How might it happen like it did in Ephesus? And I just want to begin by saying, this is not for me to tell you. This is up to you to seek God and find his answers to this question for new life. And I know you. You're doing it already. I'm not saying, oh, you've been that thing, now start. I'm saying, here's some encouragement to keep going and have greater faith that your church might experience an Ephesus moment like Paul did in his ministry in that great city in the first century. So what suggestions might Paul's ministry in Ephesus suggest to us in the 21st century, to you in Vancouver, in BC? Paul boldly spoke the gospel in public ways. I encourage us, encourage you, to find ways to engage publicly, whether it be podcasts or whether it be television shows or whether it be street preaching or whether it be debates. I was looking around at what was going on in Vancouver, and I went to the Pacific Theater site, and they have a production, I think it's starting later this month, A Case for the Existence of God. So they're trying to creative ways in the public space to engage core questions with contemporary culture. I think, maybe as an encouragement to you, I've really come to see this in the last month or so, that something is afoot. God is at work in the secular West right now. There's been a number of prominent actors, and public personalities, and prominent atheists who are repenting of their sins, being baptized, and coming to faith in Christ. One of the most recent is Ian Hershey Alley. Now, I've got five or six of her books on my shelf behind me because I use her material when I teach on Islam. Ian Hershey Alley was from Somalia, who went to Eastleigh, the picture I showed you a bit ago, in central Nairobi, and then as a young adult, to flee an arranged marriage that her father arranged for her with someone in Canada, she stopped off in Holland and she stayed there. And around 9/11, she abandoned her Muslim faith and became an atheist. She was enthralled by human secularism and Western civilization. She said, "This is nothing like Muslim civilization. It's far superior." So for many years, she was close friends with a lot of the new atheists, and she was one of the primary debaters against all faith, especially against Muslims. She keeps writing books. She does a lot of amazing work for women and oppressed women. She's really amazing. Just 2 months ago, she said, "I am now a Christian." She made a public announcement. She wrote an article in a major journal. And then I watched this Unheard. It's a broadcast in England. This guy is the interviewer, the host. And he interviewed her about what caused her to come to faith. And she's talking about the emptiness of humanism. It doesn't give answers that have meaning. And she said she was at a point in her life where she was so depressed, she was suicidal. She had no sense of meaning. She had lots of money. She bought the best psychologist she could, and it didn't help. And finally she realized the only way she could have hope is to believe in God. But she could not believe in the God of Islam, only in Jesus. And so she started to go to church. She's a brand new baby Christian. But she realized that atheism is empty. It has nothing in the end. And more and more atheists, especially the new atheists, they were very popular 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Very, militant atheism. They're disappearing. And some of them are becoming Christians. God is at work. And secular Vancouver can turn around and can collapse, and the blindness of the age can be removed. But if we look at Paul's ministry, I wonder if we also need to look at things like a return to deliverance ministry as a normal part of a Christian ministry. My Lilies Trotter Center friend and colleague, Mark Jury, he's in Australia, and he's teaching a course now for the third year in a row on deliverance in Muslim ministry. And he has missionaries from all around the world taking this course. And they're then going and teaching their teams and working with Muslim background believers, helping them learn how to get freed from the curse of Islam in their life. And they're seeing people transformed and become powerful witnesses. As you think about your context, the victims of New Age, Eastern religions, Islam, Hinduism, secularism, they all need freedom in Christ. Paul was preaching the truth, but he was freeing them from demonic bondage as well. They come to faith, it's not automatic, they're released. You have to kick out the demons. You've got to declare Jesus is Lord over their lives. And when you do that, then their lives are transformed, and they do things like they did in Acts, and they burn 50,000 drachmas of occult stuff. Vancouver Burnaby is full of this stuff, but God is more powerful. God is more powerful. And then, of course, in Ephesus, they were helping, poor. They were seeing people healed. The lepers, the lame were being healed. They were helping the poor. All of these church networks that I just talked about, the two in Kenya and the one in Lebanon, a big part of their life is caring for the poor, working with gangs, working with drug addicts, working with refugees. This is a core part of the way God ministers his gospel to a place like Vancouver. God is at work in our world, whether it be in the Middle East, like Lebanon, or Africa, or Kenya, or right there in Vancouver, Burnaby, the Lower Mainland. Will his work in Burnaby be like what he did in Ephesus through Paul? I just encourage you to take faith and courage from Acts chapter 19 and Paul's ministry, the pinnacle of his ministry, and say, God, why not here? We can break through these towers of power and wealth and the secularism and the emptiness of lives and the drug addiction. God is powerful. His word is powerful and the Spirit is powerful. So let's pray. As I look at this picture that I took last time I was in Vancouver, looking out over Stanley Park in North Vancouver, it really makes me sense that I'm there with you, even though I can only look at you through a camera. But let me just lead us in prayer now and then turn it back to you. God, we thank you for what you did through the Apostle Paul in Ephesus in those 2.5 years. Turned the city upside down, destroyed the idols, destroyed the demonic possession and oppression over the city and over the whole province. Lord, whenever I visit Vancouver, I feel the oppression, the darkness, even though it's beautiful. So I pray for my brothers and sisters sitting there in church in New Life right now, that you will give them fresh hope, fresh vision, fresh faith to believe you, to do new works, more healings, more deliverances, lives set free as they minister to the poor, as they minister to refugees, as they preach the gospel in their church and online in different ways. Lord, I pray that all the churches in Vancouver and Burnaby and the whole Lower Mainland will see a powerful revival of faith and obedience. Lord, this region can be turned around. The leading city of the province of British Columbia can be the leading city for the gospel again. I pray this for my brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus. Amen.